We turn in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, which begins, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme, quite simply, is God has spoken. God has spoken. It is no small thing that God should speak to men. Man, the finite creature who has rebelled against his Maker, and yet God has spoken to men. And this epistle begins by telling us that he has done so. And this letter to the Hebrews is part of God's word to men. Before we look at this opening statement, we must spend a little time on questions about the book in general. I am acutely aware that you are looking for a sermon rather than a lecture, and yet we must spend some time looking at the overall features of the book. The first question about which volumes have been written is, who was the inspired author of the book of Hebrews? The book is anonymous, but it is clear that its first readers would know who the writer was. Later on in the book, towards the end, he speaks of himself as one on whom they had had compassion in his bonds. He seeks their prayers and expresses the hope of seeing them again. He speaks of Timothy as a companion and one evidently known to him. Now, the title in our English Bibles says the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. It has to be said, and this is acknowledged on all hands, that the title of the book is, and this is true of the epistle generally, the titles were not part of the original text. They were added later for convenience of reference, and the same holds true for the postscript, the subscription at the end of the book, which says, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. The titles of the books are not part of the text itself. You can see this fairly obviously when you turn to Matthew and you read the Gospel of Saint Matthew. And when you come to Mark, the Gospel according to Saint Mark. Or if you turn to the book of Revelation, the Revelation of Saint John the Divine, that tells you immediately that the titles themselves are not part of the text itself. The idea of using saint as a title of certain particular Christians is, of course, something much later than the apostolic age, and the titles we generally regarded as 3rd or 4th century, and the use of saint in that way is part of the drift that eventually became Roman Catholicism and the papacy. The title saint was not used as a title, and certainly not used by the inspired writers of themselves. But it is true of all God's people that they are saints. So we mention those other titles simply to illustrate the fact that the inspired writers, when they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, they did not put a title to their books. They simply began the books at what we have as verse 1 of the various epistles. The exception to that is in the book of, or an exception to that is in the book of Psalms, where the specific titles, not the psalm numbers, but the titles themselves, are part of the Hebrew text. But generally speaking, we must accept that the titles are put for convenience at a later stage and are not part of the letters themselves. And normally, Paul begins his letters by introducing himself. So on the previous page in Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. So normally, the Apostle Paul begins his letters by saying that he is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or something of that sort. In this case, this is not done. It simply begins, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and so on. And for this reason, the rejection or questioning of whether Paul was the inspired author of this book, since it's not actually in the text of the book, is something that even godly men have done. Liberals, they question the books, even like 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul says he is the author. That's liberalism. Where the text says Paul is the author, then Paul is the author for Bible-believing Christians. But in the case of Hebrews, this is not the case. And so good and godly men, such as John Calvin, for example, have felt free to reject the idea that Paul was the inspired author, or to call it in question. And even William Tyndale, the great Bible translator, whose translation formed the foundation of our authorized version, he actually declares, "Now whether it were Paul's or no, I say not, but permit it to other men's judgments. Neither think I it to be an article of any man's faith, but that a man may doubt of its author." He then goes on to stoutly defend the canonicity, the inspiration of the book of Hebrews, but he does leave it open as to who the inspired author was. The Puritans generally held that Paul was the inspired author, and so William Gouge, a member of the Westminster Assembly, and John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, though they rejected the title as part of the inspired text, nevertheless they held that Paul was the author of the book. Nevertheless, the Westminster Confession exercises caution. Even though undoubtedly the majority of the Westminster Assembly held that Paul was the writer, yet in giving the list of the books of Scripture to be held as the Word of God, it puts Hebrews separately from the list of Paul's letters. They did not consider it necessary or right to bind subscribers to the view that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. The view that Paul was the inspired writer was generally held till more recent times, when it has been largely rejected by Reformed writers. But more recently still, there has been something of a resurgence of the view that Paul is the inspired writer. Well, without trying to bind by believers to accept Paul as the writer, since the text doesn't say so, there are some pointers to keep in mind. If it wasn't Paul, despite all the possible alternatives put forward, we really have no idea at all. If it wasn't Paul, we simply have no solid alternative. But more specifically, the Apostle Peter speaks of Paul writing to his first readers. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, an account of the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do, also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now there Peter envisages the Apostle Paul as having written not only various epistles, but to his original readers. In chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Peter says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Second, that is, to 1 Peter. And when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And we take that to be a reference to the dispersed Jews among these various places. So that Peter, writing to Jews, indicates that the Apostle Paul had written a letter, a scriptural letter to them. That favors the idea that the book of Hebrews, which as we shall see was written to Jewish believers, was indeed written by the Apostle Paul. It has the same essential format as the other epistles. The great long doctrinal section and then the more practical application coming after that. If it was written to the Jews, as we believe, this would fit in with the fact that according to the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned by the Jews and then handed to the Gentile Romans. And it would fit in with the fact that in Hebrews 10:34, his readers were evidently around during an earlier imprisonment, and Hebrews 13:19, which indicates his present imprisonment among the Gentiles. Hebrews 13:23 indicates that the writer knew Timothy well, and so he says, "Know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty." There are also similarities as well as differences of style. Much is made of the differences, but there are similarities. Chapter 1, verse 4 speaks of Christ having obtained a more excellent name than they. In Philippians we read of Christ being given a name which is above every name. In chapter 7, verse 26 of Hebrews, we read of Christ being made higher than the heavens. In Ephesians 4:10, he is said to have ascended far above all heavens. The benediction at the end of the book is very similar to that at the end of 2 Thessalonians. So there are similarities, and there are reasons for believing that Paul was the inspired author. The reason for the absence of his name at the beginning could be, as John Owen suggests, that whereas in writing to the Gentile churches, the emphasis was upon his apostolic authority, here, though writing as an apostle, but to Jewish believers, the whole emphasis is upon the authority of the Old Testament scriptures with which they were already familiar, and he expounds them as showing the excellency of Christ. Well, that's probably enough on the subject. Evidently, it is not essential that we should know, otherwise it would be in the text itself. But we shall work on the basis that it is Paul who is the inspired writer of the book. The purpose and structure of the book, we'll say a few words on this. It was written to Jewish believers, and very obviously its purpose is to extol the excellency of Christ in every way, especially using the Old Testament scriptures. In the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament is directly quoted approximately 30 times, and about a third of those quotations are from the book of Psalms. And the overall layout is that we have an introduction in the first four verses, the person of Christ in eternity and in time. Then we have the section on Christ's superiority over the angels in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. The two natures of Christ are brought out. Christ is exalted above the angels. His death was not due to inferiority, but due to the fact that as the Son of God, he became the Son of Men to redeem fallen men, not fallen angels. Then we have Christ's superiority over Moses, the prophet, in chapter 3 and part of chapter 4. Then Christ's superiority over Aaron the priest and Aaron's sons, the whole Levitical priesthood, in the rest of chapter 4 on through chapter 6, and then he's shown to be superior to the Old Testament priesthood from the instance of Melchizedek in chapter 7, and that he is a mediator of the better covenant in chapters 8 to verse to chapter 10. So it's Christ's superiority over the angels, over Moses, over the Aaronic priesthood. And then in chapter 11, the place of faith in the covenant of grace. And then chapter 12, the holiness that is the invariable fruit of true faith in Christ, and the exhortation and comfort from the excellency of Christ in chapter 13. The superiority of Christ dominates this epistle. In fact, it's possible to arrange the whole material around Christ in his excellence as prophet, priest, and king. Interspersed in all this are warnings against apostasy, warnings against departing from the truth, exhortations to persevere in the faith and in the truth. There was danger of slipping into an elevation of Old Testament ordinances in themselves, instead of seeing Christ in those ordinances. It may be that the temptation to do so was heightened by the persecution of Christianity. In the early stages, Christianity among the Jews was treated by the Romans as simply a subdivision of Judaism, and Judaism was a legally allowed religion. But then the Romans caught on, and the Jews, of course, the unbelieving Jews, disowned the Christians as nothing to do with them, and the Romans caught on that this was a different religion. And since it didn't come under the umbrella of Judaism, a prescribed, allowed religion, then it was an unlawful religion. And the temptation, therefore, was strong for the Jewish Christians to, as it were, take shelter under unbelieving Judaism to avoid being regarded as practitioners of an unauthorized religion, and the persecution from the Roman authorities that would involve. And so the apostle is writing to them, warning them to cleave to Christ, not to take shelter under the now redundant ordinances of unbelieving Judaism and deny the excellency of Christ that was originally set forth in these ordinances and now manifest that Christ has come. But let's get to the text. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We can consider three very basic things: continuity, contrast, completion. First of all, continuity. God has spoken. God has spoken. Continuity. God spoke in times past. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. We said at the beginning that God speaking to men is a wonderful act of condescension. Even in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of works, as it's called, the covenant of life with Adam, this itself entailed unmerited condescension on God's part. And yet God has spoken. He's not only spoken to man in his state of innocence, but he has spoken to man in his fallen condition. And we learn here that God is the author of all revealed truth. Whilst the apostle is going to show the differences between the two phases of revelation, the old and the new, God speaking to the fathers by the prophets, God speaking in these last days by his Son, yet the connecting factor is that he attributes both to God. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. There is continuity. The one God spoke of old and spoke in Christ. God himself is the author of the word given to the fathers and of the word given in these last days. And so God's revelation is a harmonious revelation. It all proceeds from the one God. And therefore there are no contradictions. There is a beautiful harmony of all the parts of the revelation given by God. And all that is going to be said about the excellency and superiority of Christ by the apostle in this epistle is not to contradict or to derogate the Old Testament revelation, because he takes the Old Testament and shows that Christ is in all the scriptures. It is from the Old Testament that he shows the truth of the superiority of Christ. He isn't saying to them, forget about the Old Testament. He's saying, learn the Old Testament properly, and you'll see the excellency and glory and superiority of Christ as the prophet, priest, and king of his people. But then also notice that no proof of God speaking is offered. No proof of God speaking is offered. Our Bibles begin with, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. And this book in the New Testament begins with the assumption of God. God speaking. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers, has spoken in these last days by his Son. No proof. No elaborate argument. Simply, this is what God has done. In the beginning, God created. God has spoken. Past times, last days. The scriptures do not seek to prove either the existence of the God of Scripture or that the Scriptures are His Word. Scripture refers to the testimony of creation, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, being understood by the things that are made. Scripture affirms the authority of Scripture. It is written, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Holy Ghost says in Hebrews 4, when Psalm 95 is quoted, the Holy Ghost said, today if you will hear His voice, and so on. So Scripture asserts the existence of God as the Creator. Scripture asserts the authority of Scripture. But it never sets out on a process of proof of either of these things, as if these things were a matter of legitimate doubt. Scripture does not teach, does not treat these things as legitimately doubtful. But as blindingly obvious, except for the existence of sin. All rejection or questioning of God and of the Scriptures of Him as His Word are the result of sin. The sinful heart of man. And this can only be remedied by the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And God bestows that new birth according to His sovereign good pleasure upon those whom He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The reason there are atheists and agnostics as well as believers in false gods is because of sin. Nothing to do with proof. Christianity, therefore, has a three-pronged presupposition that the God of the Bible exists, that the Bible is His infallible word, and that only the sovereign work of the new birth in a sinner enables him to heartily embrace these truths. That is our starting point. The God of the Bible is, the Scriptures are His infallible word, and only the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit can enable a depraved sinner to be willing to embrace these things. That is consistent with reason, but it doesn't make human reason top of the pile. Human reason is receptive by the grace of God, but it is not in charge. To attempt a process of proof is to concede to proud man's sinful pretensions about himself and his own reason. Do you realize that atheism begins as a nonsense? Atheism is a nonsense. It starts with nonsense. Because atheism rests upon the idea that man's reason is reliable and yet can give no reasonable basis for that confidence in man's reason. So atheism makes an unreasonable assumption about man's reason. And that's nonsense. That's why Professor Dawkins' man-worshipping religion is a farce. All the bluster of scientific detail is just a smokescreen to avoid this gaping nonsense that lies behind it all. Professor Dawkins doesn't even know
what Professor Dawkins is.
Whereas Christians, by the grace of God, start outside of themselves with God, the Creator, speaking. And by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts, to quote our Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession also says, but the authority of the Holy Scripture dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God.
God doesn't have to prove anything to sinners. He just speaks. And he spoke in time past to the fathers, and he's spoken in these last days by his Son. And it's all from God. Any professedly Christian form of belief that dislocates the harmony between the Old and the New Testaments is to be rejected. They come from God, the same God. That's the continuity. But then there is the contrast. Secondly, the contrast. God spoke in time past to the fathers. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. The Old Testament revelation we can say as follows. He spoke in divers manners, in various ways. Sometimes he spoke with an audible voice, sometimes with a vision, sometimes through a dream. Sometimes a historical account infallibly recorded. And in different written forms, historical, prophetic, symbolic, poetic, proverbial. He spoke in divers manners, various ways. And he spoke at sundry times. It was intermittent. Moses, Samuel, David, Daniel, spread over centuries. There were times when God gave no new revelation. In Psalm 74, verse 9, the psalmist laments that we have no prophet, nor do we see any signs, nor does anybody know how long. It was intermittent. He spoke to the fathers. This revelation to them was wonderful, but it was incomplete. It was all they had. Have you ever thought what it was like to only have a part of divine revelation? They're so used to having the whole Bible. But they didn't. They had a part. So they had an intermittent revelation that was given at different points. And it was incomplete until these last days when God spoke by his Son. By contrast, God has now spoken by his Son. He's spoken in these last days. In these last days. Now, I'm sure many of you are well aware, and you've heard this many times to the point of weariness. But we're going to give it one more time, because we need to be clear on this. The last days are not simply the period immediately before Christ's second coming. The assumption that the term the last days means immediately prior to the return of Christ is simply not biblical.
People say, oh, it says perilous times shall come in the last days. Well, that's true. And it was true when Paul wrote those words to Timothy. He wasn't telling Timothy about something that was going to happen generations later. He's saying, Timothy, you need to be on the ball. Because he was in the last days.
I'll just go through the texts that confirm this. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Peter on the day of Pentecost, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh.
Peter is there saying, the last days have started, Joel said this would happen, this outpouring of the spirit at Pentecost, in the last days.
2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11, where the apostle speaks of the ends of the world. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The apostle is talking about himself and the Corinthians, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Peter saying, we're in the last times. Christ has been manifest. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. John is saying, we're in the last time. There are Antichrists. There's going to be the Antichrist, which we believe is the emergence of the Pope of Rome. But he's saying, the last times have already started. And yet, in evangelicalism, in this province, and further afield, it is repeatedly assumed that the phrase, the last times, refers to the very end before Christ returns. It does not. The last days, the last times, began with Christ's first coming, and they end with the last day when Christ returns. And that's why in Hebrews we are told God has spoken in these last days by his Son. We've said before that in Scripture there are two great ages, this present world and that which is to come. And within this present world, there is a further subdivision of the past times and the last times. The past times when between creation and Christ's first coming, the last times between Christ's first coming and his return in glory. And God has now spoken by his Son. He has spoken by his Son. Evidently, it's speaking of something that wasn't true in the past times. Now, the Old Testament prophets spoke of Christ. The apostle isn't saying that men didn't have the gospel of salvation in Christ made known to them until these last days. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Lord Jesus said the Scriptures, the
law, the Psalms, the prophets, they testify of me. He expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
And that's why this letter to the Hebrews employs the Old Testament so heavily to establish Christ's glorious superiority, because Christ is set forth throughout the Old Testament scriptures.
But he actually sent his Son. Not only that he should preach the truth during his earthly ministry, but because God speaks in the person and work of his Son, this is actually redemption being accomplished by God manifest in the flesh, fulfilling all righteousness and bearing the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary in the place of sinners and exalted to the right hand of the Father. So although all of Scripture speaks of Christ, though the prophets by the Spirit spoke of Christ, what has happened in these last days is that God has actually sent his Son. When it uses the term Son of Christ, we must ask what it means. In everyday human affairs, the son of someone indicates priority, source of existence, identity of nature, likeness, and so on. When the term Son of God is used of angels and men, it refers to those things concerning sonship which can only be true of creatures, or which are true of creatures. It's used in a limited sense. It's used in the sense of those things that can be true of a creature. So when the term Son of God is used of man or angel, it means that God existed prior to him, as well as being the source of his existence, and that only limited aspects of identity can be found. Because although God's holiness, knowledge, righteousness can be reflected in a creature is still finite. But when it's used of Christ, we must look elsewhere for the limiting factor. The scriptures teach elsewhere, that, and indeed in this chapter, that Christ is eternal, that Christ is divine, that he is equal with the Father, that he is absolute. And so when we apply the term the Son to Christ, we must take account of the fact that Scripture and this chapter teaches that Christ is eternal. Therefore, being begotten of the Father is an eternal begetting. The Father didn't exist before the Son. It's an eternal begetting. There is an identity of nature and of attributes and of dignity and of glory. And it's in that sense that the term the Son is used here. Those things that are true of human sonship, which can be applied to an eternal divine person, are the things we are meant to attribute to Christ. He is begotten of the Father, but eternally so. He is equal with the Father. He is not less than the Father in dignity and glory. And this eternal Son has come to make known God and his salvation. The truth of the Old Testament was dependent upon what Christ was going to do in the last days. That's why he is said to come as a minister of the circumcision for the confirmation of the promises. And the text says that he has spoken to us in these last days, hath in these last days spoken unto us.
by his Son. What a privilege. We come back to that. But then finally, completeness. Completeness. God has spoken. God has spoken by his Son. There is a certain finality about that. It is true that he also has given apostles to record and explain and expound Christ and his work. In chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Yes, there are apostles to explain and to expound Christ and his redeeming work. But they don't come in dribs and drabs throughout history. There is a cluster immediately around Christ and his redeeming work and his exaltation. The apostles are there, they preach, they teach, they give us the scriptures, and then that's it. The apostles were not like the prophets who spoke at sundry times. It was all over in one generation. The Old Testament spans the various writings are given at different times over centuries, but the New Testament was finished in one generation around Christ's coming and his exaltation. Then silence. Why is that? Why is that the case? Why did the Old Testament come in bits and pieces over generations? Christ came, the New Testament is given in a matter of years, and that's it. Well, because God has spoken in these last days by his Son, and he has nothing more to say. That's why. There are many views that contradict that. Roman Catholicism, the Charismatic movement, Mormonism, they all believe that Revelation is still coming. And that's why they are all hostile to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they will always detract from Christ's glory when maintaining continuing revelation beyond what we have in Scripture. Christ is God's last word until he returns in glory. You needn't expect any revelation from heaven beyond this book. And God has nothing more to say. If you won't have this, God has nothing more to say to you until his Son shall say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you." God has spoken. If you don't like what he said, that's it. Christ is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The speech of God, God made known in his Son, manifest in the flesh. And if that's not enough, there's nothing else. Well, God has spoken to us. He's spoken to us. Especially has he spoken to the visible church. Others come in contact with the scriptures, but Hebrews is addressed to the professing people of God, the visible church. And to them, the apostle says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? To them, within the professing church of God, because Scripture abundantly allows for the fact that not all within the professing church are what they profess to be. The vine has two kinds of branches attached to it. In John 15, Christ the vine, there are those that are dead and bring forth no fruit. They have an outward, nominal connection, but there's no life. They profess, they're members of the church on earth, but there's nothing there. They will be broken off and cast into the fire. And then there are the true branches, drawing their life from Christ, abiding in Him, depending upon Him for their salvation, and they bring forth fruit. What are you? What kind of branch are you? You say, I'm a church member, I'm on the roll. Are you truly in Christ? Are you resting upon Christ alone for salvation? Have you hearkened to what God has said? Have you received the truth that the second person of the Godhead was manifest in the flesh, lived a perfect life, bore the guilt of sin, is now exalted to the right hand of the Father, and He has placed you in these last days in a place where the whole Bible is available abundantly. But what have you done with it all? Is your hope and confidence in Christ? Because God has spoken in these last days by His Son.